What's harder, running well in practice or in the actual race? When you're alone or when someone is breathing down your neck? Your answer can make a real difference in how you run the race of faith, as you'll see today on Grace to You. If you've ever had someone closing in on you during a race, doing all that he can to beat you, you know what it's like to be extra motivated to give everything you've got. Well, in this marathon known as the Christian life, understanding that spiritual opponents, enemies of the gospel, are after you can and should keep you motivated for victory. Today, John MacArthur helps you understand the biblical concept of fleeing your enemies as he continues the study called Reaching for the Prize here on Grace to You. John, a new year means new opportunities, new challenges, maybe new directions in the home, at work, or in church situations. What would your prayer be for our listeners as they look to grow spiritually and make some significant strides in 2010?
Well, as I said a couple of days ago, Carl, I'm not really kind of a guy who launches into some great list of New Year's resolutions. For me, it's like the Apostle Paul, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward toward the prize, the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I just think life is day after day after day after day, seeking Christ, seeking to know Him more, to love Him more, to serve Him more faithfully, to proclaim Him more loudly. It's an everyday situation. I guess I don't really look at life in years, with the exception that I recognize the fact that this is a time, for example, when people can begin a new devotional for the year or begin to read through the Bible for the year or maybe get a grip on some lack of personal discipline. And hey, this would be a good time to start something fresh in a spiritual direction. But you're going to have to get more than that to sustain it. There's going to have to be a deepening love for the Lord and a deepening love for the truth to keep you on target. So when it comes right down to the bottom line, you need to have the kind of relationship with Christ that doesn't demand yearly resolutions, because there are daily steps increasing in your devotion to Him.
Thanks, John. Now, friend, if you're wondering how to increase your love for Christ and your devotion to Him, head toward the book of Philippians for today's New Year's Eve lesson. Here's John MacArthur again as he continues the study, Reaching for the Prize.
Let's open our Bibles then to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know from this particular text that the heart of the section is found in verse 14. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I pursue the prize. I press toward the goal. We have noted all along that the prize and the goal is the same thing. It is to be like Jesus Christ. Now, what are the necessary elements in doing this? Now, that'll bring us to our text, verse 17. What do we have to have? What will help us in pursuing the prize? Number one, we suggested last time that we must follow after examples. We must follow after examples. That was point one in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says, look, in this pursuing of the prize, follow the proper examples. Find those godly pastors and leaders who are above reproach, whose lives are blameless, who are walking the way a believer should walk, who are being obedient. They're not perfect, but the direction of their life is right. They're pursuing the prize and follow them. Now, flip that over. There's a negative side. That takes us to point two. Not only are we to follow after examples, but two, we are to flee enemies. We are to flee enemies. Paul is always concerned about this. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul was very concerned, even with the Philippians, that they understand the threat of false teachers. He said, I often told you, and now, present tense, I tell you even weeping. By the way, that's the only time in the New Testament when Paul actually says he's presently crying. In Romans, he talked about having sorrow and continuous heaviness of heart over the lostness of Israel. And in Acts 20, he said, I warned you night and day with tears. But this is the only time he says, as I write, I cry, I weep. His heart is broken. He grieved over the lostness of people. He grieved over the encroachment of false teachers that disrupted the church and brought a reproach on the name of Christ and led people astray. And here he is literally weeping as he recognizes that they will infiltrate Philippi and they will try to wreak havoc in the church. He is heartbroken. He says, I now tell you, even weeping. This is a passionate man. This is a tender-hearted man. This is a man with rich feelings. He loved genuinely. He ached over the lost. You say, why is he weeping? What's he crying about? Well, we don't know. It doesn't really specifically say, but we can certainly surmise. He could have been weeping because these enemies of the cross were lost, for he did have sorrow over lost people, as Romans 9 indicates. He could have been weeping because he could see the terrible impact that they would have on the weak in the church. And it was those same kind of tears that we noted in Acts 20. Tears for the church because it could be so easily led astray by false teachers. So whether it was the damnation of the enemies or whether it was the destructive impact of their effort, it caused him to weep. He loved the church. He loved the Philippians because he loved the Christ of the church and the Christ of the Philippians. And he could see these enemies trying to seduce them, and it broke his heart. After all, the Philippian church was the first church in Europe, a sort of beachhead for another world to reach. And it was so important that they stay pure and not get messed up. Beloved, I just need to tell you from the bottom of my heart, I see the church in America today on the threshold of being deceived by a myriad of the enemies of the cross. Now you say, well, now who are these enemies of the cross of Christ that Paul is so grieved about? Who are they? He doesn't tell us. We have two options, okay? We'll reduce it down to two options. They're either Jews or Gentiles. That's fair enough. If they were Jews, we could surmise that they were Jews who somehow identified with the church and yet were still enemies of the cross. What kind of Jews would those be? Those would be the Jews known as the, remember, Judaizers. And what was their agenda? They didn't deny Christ and they didn't deny the gospel. They just said it was insufficient to save. It didn't go far enough. You had to be circumcised, physical surgery, and you had to keep the Mosaic law. So they said, Christ plus the law. We accept Christ, we believe in His death, we believe in His resurrection, but that's not enough to save. You have to add circumcision, you have to add the keeping of the law, the ritual. So that would be one possibility, that it was the Judaizers. It could fit the context. Because he's been talking about the Judaizers. Back in verse 2, he called them dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. And he definitely has the Judaizers in mind. They think they're doing what is right. They're actually doing evil. They think they've had a proper circumcision. All they've had is a mutilation. He uses the word mutilation. And they think they are sheep, but the truth is they're dogs, curs, scroungy mongrels. So he really has lambasted the Judaizers who come in and say Christ did what he did, but it isn't enough. You have to add some other works. That is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now notice, please, when he says enemies of the cross of Christ, the concept of the cross of Christ means all the atoning work accomplished on the cross. It's not just the wood. It's not just the death, it's the cross work of Christ. It signifies the whole of what He did there as the sacrifice for sin who alone could provide salvation for sinful men. That is the heart of our faith. That's why Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. We are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ plus nothing. We believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by that faith, God imputes forgiveness to us and righteousness. But these Judaizers said, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. You got to add to that. Does that sound familiar to you? Anybody who comes along and says, well, yes, we believe in Christ and we believe that he died and all of that, but you have to keep the law, that's the same error. So the enemies of the cross don't necessarily deny the cross, they add to it, like the Judaizers did. But you say, well, in verse 19, it describes them as their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, their glory is in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. How would that relate to the Judaizers? Well, it could relate to them. Their end is destruction because they're not really saved. The word end, telos, means their ultimate destiny. That's a very important New Testament word. It means their ultimate destiny is destruction. Why? Because to believe everything about Christ and to believe that it's all true and also believe you have to do something to be saved is to be damned forever. You get that? Anything beyond Christ is a damning belief. So they are headed for destruction. When it says, whose God is their appetite, it means that they really worship their flesh. They worship their fleshly accomplishments. They worship all of the fleshly religious works that they do. They're very sensual in a religious sense. It could even be that that could include their appetite in the sense that they're into dietary laws. And the Jews had a whole series of dietary laws which they prescribed as part of the observance of the law necessary for salvation. And then when he says in verse 19, their glory is in their shame, it means they boast in the very works of which they should be ashamed. Because the best of their works are nothing but filthy what? Rags anyway. Here they are boasting in their accomplishments, and they really ought to be ashamed of their accomplishments, because apart from what God has wrought in us, everything is filthy rags. Paul says everything is manure. Back in the same chapter, verse 8. And finally, they set their mind on earthly things, if speaking of the Judaizers, could refer to the fact that they're into ceremonies and festivals and feasts and sacrifices and new moons and everything that's physical, all the prescriptions that they went through. So it could definitely refer to Judaizers. And I believe that it's fair to let Paul be as broad as he can be here and say he probably has that in mind. There are the enemies of the cross today, beloved, who come along and they side up alongside the church and they say, we're the friends of the church, we're the friends of the cross, we're the friends of Christ, we want to lead you, we want to show you this direction. And the truth of the matter is they are adding works to grace. They believe they have to achieve something in their flesh, and thus they are the enemies of the cross. Be very aware of that. We cannot coexist with those people. We cannot embrace them. And the church is prone to do that. And that is a very dangerous thing. The church had better get some discernment if it finds itself following people who believe that Christ is not sufficient. You have to add some human work. They are damning their own souls. If you have to achieve something for salvation. Now, on the other hand, he could be talking about Gentiles. Let's go at it a whole different way. He could be talking about Gentiles. Gentiles, too, could be the enemies of the cross. You say, well, in what sense? Well, now remember, they're not stated as enemies. They're subtle. There were in the church groups of people who said, yes, we believe in Christ. We believe in the gospel of Christ. We believe that he died for our sins and all of that. But they had a dualistic philosophy. They later became known as the Gnostics. They had a dualistic philosophy. The philosophy went something like this. They believed in that dualistic viewpoint that says spirit is good and matter is what? Is evil. Okay, or bad. That is a long-standing philosophy. Okay. So they said matter is evil. It is intrinsically evil, it will always be evil, it can't be anything but evil. Spirit is good. So we are Christians in the spirit. Body is matter is evil, therefore what your body does doesn't matter at all. It's inconsequential. Matter doesn't matter. That's their basic philosophy. Spirit matters, matter doesn't. So they would say, if matter is essentially evil, then the body is essentially evil. If the body is evil in essence, it is going to be evil no matter what you do with it. Since it is going to be evil no matter what you do with it, glut it, satiate it, don't worry about it. Be a glutton, be a homosexual, be a fornicator, be an adulterer, be a drunkard. Doesn't matter. It only affects the body, not the spirit. That dualism went right into Gnosticism. It went right into what was called in theology antinomianism. It's right into the contemporary libertinism of today, which basically says, sure, I'm a Christian. I received Jesus. He changed my spirit, but it's inconsequential how I live. I live any way I want to live. This kind of antinomian libertinism that says, well, yes, I believe in the gospel, does the opposite of what the Jews did. The Jews said it's the gospel plus. They said it's the gospel minus. That when Jesus died, he took care of our sins in the spiritual dimension, but it doesn't matter how we live. So they subtract from while the Judaizers added to. So you've got them infiltrating the church, and they say it doesn't matter how you live. You're saved anyway. We just believe in Jesus at one point. We get fire insurance out of hell. We live any way we want. After all, it's only the body. Who cares? That's common today. I know a pastor personally in a church that taught that. In fact, many that have taught that. He taught it in a rather extreme form, was well known even across the country, and advocated certain gross kinds of evil things, eliminated all church discipline from his church. He said, after all, why discipline the flesh? The flesh is the flesh. The body is the body. It's going to be evil all the time anyway. Let it go. Don't worry about it. That kind of thinking still exists. One writer defending this view said, I am persuaded that as God did not set his love on me at first for anything in me, so that love, which is not at all dependent on anything in me, can never vary on account of my sins. And for this reason, when I sin, suppose by adultery or murder, God ever considers me as one with his own son who has fulfilled all righteousness for me. End quote. Now, there's truth in that, isn't there? When I sin, am I not still one with Christ and God's imputed his righteousness to me? Yes. But look where he takes it. There are no lengths then I may not run, nor depths I may not fall into without displeasing him. In other words, I can't displease God no matter what I do. I may murder with him, that is with David. I may worship Ashtaroth with Solomon. I may deny Christ with Peter. I may rob with Onesimus. I may commit incest with the Corinthian without forfeiting either the divine favor or the kingdom of glory. End quote. See, he's gone so far as to say, doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter what I do. It's just my flesh. Doesn't matter. God didn't choose me on the basis of what I was, so it doesn't matter what I am. Is that true? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But I'll tell you, there are going to come people like this, and they're going to say, oh, we love Christ, we love the cross, we believe all of that. Now, it doesn't necessarily affect our lives. We may be drunks, alcoholics, homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers, group sex participants. We may be into pornography. We may be into stealing large sums of money. But when we get on TV and smile at you, we preach Christ. Now, what kind of theology allows for that kind of living? It's that same antinomian theology. Now, look at that same text from that viewpoint. They are the enemies of the cross. Then he says this, whose end is destruction. This is the doom they face. Their eternal destiny is sealed in damnation. They will be in everlasting torment in hell. Why? They're not true Christians. How do you know they're not true Christians? Because they subtracted from the gospel. They subtracted what? They subtracted the transforming essence of it. They have a useless kind of faith that never brought a true transformation so that they were new creatures desiring what was right in the inner man. They'll be doomed. Church, watch out. Watch out for the people who come along and are the legalists who add all the stuff. Watch out for the people who come along and are the libertines who subtract the virtue. Secondly, you see the deity they serve, not only the doom they face, but the deity they serve in verse 19, whose God is their appetite. The word appetite is koilia. The word colitis comes from it. It has to do with the midsection, particularly the stomach. It's the God, their God is their stomach, their appetite. It simply means their sensual desires. They're driven by their desires, their drives. They're sensual. They live off of unrestrained sensual pleasure. That's so typical of false leaders who are libertines, who name the name of Jesus, say we're the friends of the cross, but in truth are the enemies of the cross, headed for destruction, and you can tell they are because they have some kind of a gospel that has no virtue in it, no holiness in it, no transformation in it, no love of godliness in it. And they're driven by their sensual desire. And then thirdly, he says the disgrace that they bear, whose glory is in their shame. Literally, whose glory is their shame. Glory means boast. What this means is that the disgrace is this. They boast about what they should be disgraced for. The very thing that should shame them, they boast in it. It's incredible. Like 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul says to the church, not only do you have someone in incest, but you have someone in incest, he says in verse 2, who is proud about it. This is a libertine. Hey, look, this is the way I'm living. But, you know, I'm covered by the blood. I'm saved. Doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want. They boast in the very thing that shames them. On the other hand, the Judaizer is boasting in his self-effort, which shames him. This person is boasting in his sin, which should shame him. They're proud of their shameful lifestyle. This is so typical of a libertine. If you ever meet a libertine person, they will celebrate and recite for you all of the things that they're free to do. And they'll castigate, they do this to me, castigate me as a legalist and tell me all the things they're liberated to do. Proud about their shameful lifestyle. And then finally, the disposition they display in verse 19, they set their minds on earthly things. In the case of the Judaizers, they're into the earthly ceremonies, rituals, and stuff that is nothing more than earthly symbol. In the case of the libertines, hey, they love the world. And enmity with God is the result of friendship with the world, says James. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, says John. They are what Paul Reese calls thing-minded. Have you read John Bunyan lately? You remember the man with the rake who was raking the muck, the manure? John Bunyan, in his incredible way, shows this guy who is totally unconscious that there's a heavenly messenger right above him with a crown, a golden crown, because his eyes are constantly on the ground where he's raking up the manure. Oh, that's these people. The gospel offers them a golden crown and they're raking the muck, obsessed with stuff in the world, houses and cars and money and bank accounts and trips and self-aggrandizement and wardrobes and accumulating stuff. You ought to be able to tell the enemies of the cross. Don't listen to what they say. Look closely. Do they add to the gospel and say it's not enough, you need this to be saved? Do they take away and say, oh, it's too much. All you have to do is believe. It doesn't matter how you live. It's only the flesh. Beware. My prayer is that the church will be more discerning. I fear that the lack of discernment is causing people in the church to just run after all kinds of people who are enemies of the cross. Well, if you're going to pursue the goal, got to follow the right example, avoid the wrong example. And there's one last great driving, motivating, necessary element, but we're going to save it for next time. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for meeting with us, for evidencing your presence in our midst, in the joy of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the peace of the Spirit, the righteousness of the Spirit, which is the kingdom. As Paul said to the Romans, we thank you for evidencing your presence through the power of your word. We thank you, O God, for evidencing your presence through the fellowship of others through whom you come to us to minister and encourage and strengthen us. And Father, we thank you for directly revealing yourself in our hearts by conviction, by eliciting repentance, by calling us to obedience, by cleansing and forgiving us. Thank you, Lord, for faithful people with eager hearts who have come, as it were, to expose their lives to your truth. Bless them, Lord, each one. May every real spiritual need be met in your sufficiency. And may they lose sight of the passing things of the world and be motivated not by personal comfort, but by the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Help them to follow the right example, avoid the wrong, be discerning, and find that true path to be like the Savior they love and the one in whose name we pray. Amen.
John MacArthur said today, the ability to know the difference between good examples and bad ones is critical to your becoming more like Christ. And Christ-likeness is the prize that you're learning to reach for in this series called Reaching for the Prize here on Grace to You. Of course, becoming more like Christ means learning all you can about Him by studying Scriptures. A reminder about the MacArthur Study Bible with nearly 25,000 footnotes. It can help you understand and apply God's Word like never before. Purchase your copy as you contact us today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 1-800-55-GRACE. Or log on to gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible comes in hardcover for $35. The leather edition is $65. Along with the 25,000 footnotes, the Study Bible also has introductions to each book and an overview of key doctrines and other tools to help you understand God's Word. Get your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible today. It's available in the New King James or New American Standard versions. Call 800-55-GRACE or go online to order at gty.org. Then keep in mind that you can order and it will be processed after our staff returns to the office on January the 4th. This important reminder, today is the last day that you can make a tax-deductible donation for the year 2009. Make sure that your envelope is postmarked tonight, December 31st. Mail your check to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or make a credit card donation online before midnight at the website gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for including us in your year-end plans. Do that again tomorrow, please, for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What significant goals are you going to pursue in 2010? Take a look at the one goal that you should pursue with the most passion in the coming year. Learn about it tomorrow on Grace to You.